Our scripture reading this morning is Matthew chapter 3, the verses 1 through 12. It's the message of John the Baptist. He came to bring in preparation for the coming ministry of Jesus. So we'll read Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12 first before going to our text, which is from Isaiah chapter 5. Matthew chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you, out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Thus far our reading from Matthew chapter 3. When I turn to the Old Testament, to Isaiah chapter 5, and we'll read the section of Isaiah chapter 5, the verses 8 through 30. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 8 through 30, a section of six woes. A woe is a curse, specifically a covenant curse spoken to God's covenant people. So there are six woes given here, and then also Isaiah goes on to speak about the judgment that's coming as a result of these woes. So we hear God's word now in Isaiah chapter 5, beginning at verse 8. "Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till there is no space left and you are left alone and you live alone in the land. The Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing, 'Surely the great houses will become desolate, the fine mansions left without occupants. A 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine, a homer of seed, only an ephah of grain. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. Therefore my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. Their men of rank will die of hunger. Their masses will be parched with thirst. Therefore the grave enlarges its appetite and opens its mouth without limit. Into it will descend their nobles in masses with all their brawlers and revelers. So man will be brought low and mankind humbled, the eyes of the arrogant humbled. But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the Holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness. Then sheep will graze as in their own pasture. Lambs will feed among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes, to those who say, 'Let God hurry, let him hasten his work so we may see it. Let it approach, let the plan of the Holy One of Israel come so we may know it.' Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe but deny justice to the innocent. Therefore, as tongues of fire lick up straw, and as dry grass sinks down into the flames, so their roots will decay and their flowers blow away like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised and he strikes them down. The mountains shake and the dead bodies are like refuse in the streets. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. He lifts up a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the ends of the earth. Here they come, swiftly and speedily. Not one of them grows tired or stumbles. Not one stumbles or sleeps. Not a belt is loosened at the waist. Not a sandal thong is broken. Their arrows are sharp. All their bows are strung. Their horses' hooves seem like flint. Their chariot wheels like a whirlwind. Their roar is like that of a lion. They roar like young lions. They growl as they seize their prey and carry it off with no one to rescue. In that day, they will roar over it like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks at the land, he will see darkness and distress. Even the light will be darkened by the clouds. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this is the time of year when everyone is taking stock of the year that passed. It's the time of year that the top 10 books of the year come out, and the top 10 movies, and the top 10 TV shows, and the top 10 this and that. It's a time that we remember what exactly happened in this past year. One of the news stories that dominated this past year, even we heard lots about it in Canada, but certainly it was a bigger deal in the United States, was the U.S. debt crisis. You probably remember that. The U.S. debt crisis was spoken of much, and it mounted to the 11th hour, the last moment when deal was struck, and the debt crisis was averted. The U.S. government ended its standoff, the standoff within the government itself, and they cut a deal that avoided the possibility of the United States, the world's largest economy, running out of the funds necessary to run their country. The crisis that was averted was that the government may have ran out of money. It might have begun to default on the checks that they had written to those who did work for the government in all sorts of different areas. Checks worth hundreds, perhaps, or thousands, or millions of dollars that might have been cashed or might have been deposited at a bank, but there would be no funds within the government's bank account to back up that check. You see, a check is a promissory note of sorts. A check is a promise of money. See, when you have that check, you don't have the money itself, but once you deposit that check, that money will be moved from the account of the person who wrote the check into yours. And so the check itself is a note of promise, that the money is there, and once you deposit the check, you will receive those funds. And it's bad. It's bad when you bounce a check, isn't it? It would have been bad for the government of America. It would have been bad face for them. It would have been bad for their economy. It would have been bad for stock markets. It would have been bad for the people who thought they were receiving thousands or even millions of dollars from the government, only to receive nothing. What about the person counting on the check? That's what it makes us think of, right? Maybe some of you in business have experienced, have had this kind of experience yourself. You're working on, say it's a large job. It's one you've been working on for many months. And you're counting on getting paid upon its completion. And so you're sort of racking up credit as you go along, counting on this big payday. And then finally you do receive your funds, you receive your check, only to deposit that check and have it bounce. That could be devastating for a company. That could mean the end of your company as you go into bankruptcy or perhaps even close your doors. That could be the end of your employees as you're not able to pay them for the work that they've been doing. It could be the end of your reputation, etc., etc. What the prophet Isaiah is telling the people of Israel in our text this morning is that they've received a bad check. They've received a bad check. While they think that they have peace and joy, that they're experiencing prosperity, and that things are good for them, they will discover that the treasury of sin is bankrupt. And the promissory note that sin has given to them is a bad check. You see, the Israelites are running around with the check in their hand saying, we've got happiness, we've got prosperity, things are good for us. But once they take that to the bank of God's judgment, the bank of righteousness, they'll realize that they were sold a bill of goods. They'll realize that they were sold, that they were given a bad check. Rather than wealth and prosperity and enjoyment, what sin gives is ruin and destruction. In short, it gives judgment. And so in these six statements of covenant curse in our text this morning from Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah exposes the bankruptcy of sin. Isaiah exposes the bankruptcy of sin. So first of all, we'll look at the bad check of sin, as Isaiah exposes it in these six woes. And then we'll consider the consequence, the result, the sure promise. Sin promises one thing, it gives another. What is that other thing that it gives? We'll consider the sure promise of sin secondly. So first of all, the bad check of sin. These woes in our text are spoken by the prophet Isaiah. We don't know when during his ministry. His ministry covered 40 years, a 40-year period in Judah, witnessed the exile of Israel and the settling in of decay in the south. Probably this was earlier in his reign when things were better, but we don't know for sure. But he does pronounce these six woes. And a woe is a statement of curse. It's a technical term. It's a statement of curse. Specifically, it's a statement of covenant curse. God has established his covenant with his people. We have, as the result of that, the book of the Torah, the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, where God established the rule and the laws surrounding the covenant that he had made with his people, and especially in the book of Deuteronomy, as he gives the law, he also gives the blessings that come as a result of obedience and the curses that come as a result of disobedience. Well, many prophets, Isaiah included, picked up on the law and on those curses that come as a result of disobedience and brought the word of God, brought the law of God to bear on the people of God by announcing the curses that would come upon them for their disobedience. So in these six woes, Isaiah exposes the particular sins that had seduced God's people at that time, at the time that he was writing, 700 years before the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we go through these woes, we'll be able to jump pretty quickly to today for two reasons. One, these woes are so meaningful for us today. Because as Isaiah is speaking to those people in his context, we can also associate with that. We can understand what the situation was like for them. But secondly, It doesn't take a lot of imagination to see the close similarities to a sinful lifestyle in Israel at the time that Isaiah was writing and a sinful lifestyle today, in our time, and yes, even among God's covenant people today. You'll notice that in these woes, Isaiah covers a broad range of sin. You might say there's something for everyone in these woes. So we look then at the first woe in verse 8 of chapter 5. In the first woe, Isaiah speaks about what seems to be a strange sin at first. Maybe your mind kind of stopped at that very first woe and you wondered, what is he talking about? These people, he says, are adding house to house and field to field. And maybe our first reaction is to say, look out, renovators and land developers. I don't know how it is here in Yarrow and Langley. We have a lot of renovators and a lot of land developers. Those kind of people might get hung up on this first woe and think they're in trouble because of it. They're running house to house and joining property to property. Is that what it's all about? No, that's not what it's all about. In order to understand this woe, you have to understand the land economy of the Old Testament. You have to understand that each household was given a portion of land in Israel. This land was their family's land, and it was a gift from God. It was a part of belonging to Him and belonging to His people. Now, sometimes Israelites would find themselves under dire circumstances, and they would have to sell their land in order to feed themselves and their family, and that was okay. They could do that. They could sell their land to another Israelite. However, God had made a provision in His law called the Year of Jubilee, that every 50 years, the land was to revert back to its former owner. So an Israelite, even if they were under dire circumstances and had to sell their land after 50 years or every 50th year, the land would revert back to them. They would receive their land once again. By instituting this law, God limited both the riches of the rich, right? Because they couldn't accumulate that much land, because it would just revert back to the people they had bought it from earlier. And also God limited the poverty of the poor. Yes, you could sell your land, but on the 50th year you would receive your land back again. And also the principle that was underneath this law taught the people that they weren't to enrich themselves at the expense of their fellow Israelites. It didn't make economic sense for them to enrich themselves at their expense. But it also taught them that the land belonged to each family in Israel, that each person had a right to this land. That was the Jubilee law and the Jubilee principle that laid under that law. But that law was not alive in Israel in the time of Isaiah's writing. In fact, many scholars believe that this law of Jubilee was never carried out by the Israelites. But it certainly wasn't happening in the time of Isaiah. So the rich were getting richer. Wealthy landowners were snatching up more and more land from the poor. And that meant people losing access to their land, losing access to their livelihood, losing access to their inheritance. Losing access, on the deepest level, to their place, their status among God's people. And so Isaiah shows the bankruptcy of this approach. The Lord declares a curse on those who are making themselves rich at the expense of others. He says, You're building great mansions and you're buying up all this land, but you know what's going to happen? Your houses one day are going to be empty. Your great mansions are going to be empty. And your land is going to be desolate. It's hardly going to produce any crops. Your land is going to be worthless. And what is Isaiah speaking about? Well, he's no doubt speaking about what's going to happen when Assyria, the people to the east of Israel, are going to come and attack the land of Israel. They're going to take the northern kingdom of Israel into exile, and they're going to ravage the southern kingdom of Judah. And rich people are going to be driven from their houses. And as those Assyrians come, they're going to throw rocks and salt all over the people's land, so it's going to be useless and worthless. Isaiah is speaking about the coming judgment of God through the people of Assyria. But isn't it true also in a general sense as well? How long does wealth last? How long does wealth last? You work so hard to become wealthy, but how long does it last? It lasts your lifetime. Maybe you can pass it on to your children if it doesn't ruin them first. And doesn't wealth constantly threaten to ensnare and ruin those who are captivated by what money, riches, and wealth promise them? That is, even if you have wealth, it can be a judgment upon you if you look to your wealth for meaning, if you look to your wealth to satisfy your desires and your cravings. And so in this first woe, Isaiah exposes the bad check of greed. And then he moves on to the second woe, beginning at verse 11. The second woe you have to pay close attention to. Isaiah isn't calling a curse upon those who drink alcohol from time to time, or those who enjoy a nice dinner or throw a banquet again from time to time. Maybe you threw a Christmas banquet and you're wondering what this woe of Isaiah has to say to you. He's not speaking about the occasional drink or the occasional banquet. He's speaking against those who drink excessively and whose opulent lifestyle consumes them. So that is, he says, they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord in verse 12. No respect for the work of his hands. They're so busy partying, in other words, that they don't have any time to serve God or to worship him as they ought. In their greed, they've forgotten the very purpose of wealth and of riches and of all material things, that it's not given us for our own enjoyment, but it's given us for us to use for God's glory. Our culture today tempts us in so many ways to forget about worshiping God with our lives, to forget about worshiping God with our prosperity, and instead indulge ourselves in all sorts of different ways. Youths are invited to drink and smoke up and enjoy life. You're young. Live it up. Especially here in Canada, in BC. You're wealthy. You're prosperous. You've got money to burn, so burn it up. Live the high life. Retiring baby boomers, on the other hand, are called to take endless vacations, cruises, and other self-gratifying pleasures. You've earned it, you're told every day by the marketers who want you to do these things. But it's not just the youths, and it's not just the baby boomers, of course. Our culture excels in giving us all the tools that we need, any one of us, to waste our lives. By countless hours on Facebook, playing Candy Crush on our phones, or soaking up every minute of sports TV that we possibly can. But here's the problem. God didn't make us to waste our lives. He made us to worship him. God has put us here for a purpose. He didn't draw us into covenant with himself and give us all these gifts that he's given us for us to waste them on ourselves. He gives them to us so that we can serve him for his glory. In the third woe, which begins in verse 18, Isaiah says that you draw along sin with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes. Again, this is a bit of a confusing picture, but an effective one nonetheless. The picture is of a beast of burden carrying a heavy load. And here's the point. It's not just the lazy, those who wake up in the morning and begin drinking, who are guilty of sin. It's also the hardworking as well. Isaiah is calling on those hardworking people who become self-sufficient and cynical. God can't help us, is what these kind of people say, so we have to help ourselves. How pervasive isn't this attitude in our world today? How easily doesn't it fill our minds as well? Hey, let God do His work. I'll believe it when I see it. Show me the money. Show me the proof that God's at work. I'll believe it when I see it. But I see a lot of misery. I see a lot of things going on. God isn't helping, and so I'm going to get working hard to accomplish something for myself. I have to take matters into my own hands. That's what these people are saying. It's a cynical attitude that Isaiah is citing in verse 19 when the person says, "Let God hurry, let Him hasten His work so we may see it." We want to see it to believe it. It's interesting, isn't it, how in verse 18, it's deceit that's being drawn along here, and dishonesty. A cynical attitude can often lead to dishonesty and deceit. If you take matters into your own hands, then you can do it your own way. Yes, Isaiah says, you can. You can take matters into your own hands, and you can do it your own way. But consider that all you're accomplishing is moving a heavy load of sin and wickedness from one place to another. You're not really accomplishing anything at all, in other words. The fourth woe is very short and very profound and very pervasive in our culture today as well. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. These are people who turn morality upside down. Isaiah doesn't speak about the result of this crime, although they have a devastating and long-term consequences. Neither does he speak about the reasons for doing this, which may be malicious, but which also might be misguided sincerity. He doesn't speak about the result, he doesn't speak about the reason, but what he speaks about is the action itself of turning morality on its head. Of course, it was clear for the people of Israel that there was such a thing as right. God had given that in His law. And there was such a thing as wrong. God had given that in His law as well. God had laid down these distinctions for them. He had said, this is right and this is wrong. But people in those days were switching the categories. They weren't paying attention to God's law. In fact, they were turning God's law on its head. And don't we hear today what God says in His law is good being called evil? And what God says is evil being called good? Disciplining your child today is called child abuse. Of course, we also know that it's possible for us too, isn't it, to call what we might be doing, which is child abuse, and call it discipline. In both those cases, we're turning morality on its head. Sexual modesty in our day and age is called unnatural. Well, immorality, premarital sex, homosexual sex, self-gratifying sex, is called good, is called natural, normal. Killing unborn children today is called a woman's right to choose. And murdering depressed elderly people is called merciful. The fifth woe is directed at those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Again, Isaiah and Judah have not been left to their own devices to determine what is wise and what is not. They have God's word, which is the source of all true wisdom. And all other so-called wisdom is fraud. We have many dispensers of so-called wisdom today. Self-help gurus, talking heads, pop culture icons, who suggest that they have wisdom to dispense. This is the way to live. This is the way to happiness. This is the way to success and prosperity. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. The sixth woe speaks about a certain kind of hero. Now, Israel at this time, the woe begins in verse 22. Israel needed heroes, didn't they? Assyria, this great war machine, was growing in the east. There were threats to their national security. There were threats from within, all these sinful people doing all these things that we've read about in the first five woes. Israel needed heroes. True heroes to preserve them from the spiritual and social rot that was growing in their own country and to defend them against the military threat of Assyria. But these people that Isaiah speaks about are heroes at drinking. The people of Israel needed leaders who would influence and use their authority to work for justice and righteousness. But instead they had leaders who were using their influence to make themselves rich and using their authority to oppress the poor. Some heroes. And so ends the woes. In so many ways, Isaiah exposes the sinful patterns at work among God's people. And as he makes his expose, he's also showing how these actions come to nothing. They do no good. A sinful lifestyle is a bad check. It promises success and happiness, but it delivers disappointment. In fact, it delivers much more than disappointment, as Isaiah so clearly communicates in the verses that follow the sixth woe. It delivers judgment from God. The most serious concern about embracing godlessness and unbelief isn't that you're going to be disappointed in the returns that it brings you, even though that's true. The most significant concern of a godless and unbelieving lifestyle is that it promises God's judgment. It promises God's judgment. God is just. Scripture declares that over and over again. The wages of sin is death. In his justice, God punishes unrepentance and unbelief with the terrible but proper judgment of eternal condemnation and death. That's the sure promise of a sinful lifestyle. Sin invites judgment. Isaiah exposes this and speaks about this in the metaphors that he uses in verse 24 of our text. Straw is a fire's best friend. Dry grass feeds the flames. An unrepentant and sinful lifestyle is fuel for the fire of God's just and holy anger against sin. If you want to incite God's anger, then pursue a lifestyle of sin, and you will surely bring God's judgment upon yourself. He uses more metaphors. A dead root invites rot. Dry leaves are fodder for the wind. Why is this judgment coming on Israel and Judah? Because they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. Verse 24. Their sinful lifestyle is an open rejection of God's way, and it's an insult to God's word and the God who in his grace gives his word. And there are three types of judgment that Isaiah speaks about that comes as a result. Verse 25 speaks about what you might call internal judgment. Internal judgment. The result of a wholesale cultural embrace of sin is the breakdown of society. That's what happens internally. It's the same thing that happens to an alcoholic who continues to pursue alcohol. It will, over time, break down the fabric of their life and of their relationships. As with an alcoholic and his drinks and his family, so with a sinful culture and every aspect of their culture. When you reject God personally or communally, you begin to feel the effects immediately in the painful consequences that come as a result of living in sin. So that's one type of judgment, the internal judgment. Verse 26 and on speaks about the external judgment. In executing his judgment upon his people, God calls on the nations around Israel and Judah to be his tools of judgment. And specifically, who God is referring to here is the tireless and terrifying military machine of Assyria. Assyria oppressed the northern kingdom of Israel for 20 years before Israel rebelled, only to have the armies of Assyria come and crush them and bring many into exile. And they at the same time would ravage and destroy huge parts of the southern kingdom of Judah. So that's the external judgment. But what stands beyond both of these judgments is the greatest one of all, brothers and sisters, and that's the eternal judgment. The eternal judgment. Yes, God executed his judgment on Israel when Assyria chewed through them in 722 BC. He did the same to his unrepentant people in Judah in 586 when Babylon came and destroyed them. More judgment would come on the people of Israel, this time at the hands of the Romans in 70 AD when Jerusalem was conquered and the temple destroyed. But all these were merely precursors. They were foretastes. They were warnings of God's final judgment, when God will finally cast into hell all the unrepentant and unbelieving who have cashed the bad check of a sinful lifestyle. This judgment will be an everlasting judgment, an eternal torment, a death that never dies. And this is the end that awaits every sinner that is, who does not look to God for salvation. Why did Isaiah pronounce these woes? Why did he declare them to the people of Judah and the people of Israel? Why did he declare the curses of the covenant to this sinful people? These curses, in different form but same substance, had already been declared long ago in the book of Deuteronomy, as we mentioned before. Long ago, God had told his people what his law was and what would come as a result of not following his laws. So why does Isaiah bring this message? He spoke these woes, and he spoke about the judgment coming as a result as a warning for the people of God. He impressed upon Israel the reality of God's wrath to elicit a response from them. And there would be a response. There is always a response to God's word. In this case, there are really only two possible responses. One is hardening. One is that you hear what Isaiah is saying. You hear of God's law and the punishment that comes as a result, and you say, so what? So what? I don't care. Or you say, no, I know what that's saying, but I don't believe it's going to happen to me. That's hardening in sin. The other response is repentance. When you hear of God's judgment and you say, those woes are not just being spoken against those evil, terrible people of Judah and Israel 700 years before the birth of Christ, but this is also God's word that speaks to me and exposes the sin in my life. These are for everyone who's bought the lie of sin and stands condemned within it. When you say, this is the punishment that is coming upon me, and you cry out to God, O Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And so, brothers and sisters, please listen carefully, because here is the gospel that this passage anticipates. The gospel that Isaiah spoke, and that every prophet spoke up to John the Baptist. Even if you feel lost in the clutches of sin, even if you are one of the privileged, one of the ones who should have known better, the covenant people of God, but who has been sold the bill of goods of sin, who's been running around living up the lifestyle that sin's bad check promises, there is still salvation for you. This is the gospel. Yes, your sin and mine calls upon God's judgment to destroy it and to destroy us along with it. But here's the gospel. Jesus Christ came into this world, was born in our flesh, to take upon himself the judgment that stands against us. He went to the cross to bear the full weight of God's judgment, the full weight of what Isaiah describes in this passage upon himself. He came to bear the full weight of God's judgment against your laziness, my cynicism, our greed, false wisdom, deceit, and cowardice. If we acknowledge our sin and look to God for forgiveness and salvation. These curses that Isaiah pronounced were true. The consequence of eternal judgment is true. But it is also true that Jesus Christ came and took the curse upon himself so that we might not have God's curse, but instead of God's blessing. He bore God's eternal judgment that we might have eternal life. He was put to death so that you might believe and live. Humble yourselves before the Lord, therefore. Believe on the powerful saving work of Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Because Jesus Christ has accomplished salvation. This is the promise of the gospel. This is what God promises through the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the good news that you can take to the bank of God's mercy to find grace and receive forgiveness time and time and time again. God never defaults on his promise. God never issues bad checks. The treasury of Christ's work never runs dry. Amen.